Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I was trying to think of an analogy for my sermon this morning, and so I came up with a very simple and obvious one. We all know that any coin has two sides, right? Heads and a tails. And whichever side you're looking at determines what you see. Am I right so far? Okay. So let's try to keep that in mind as we contrast God's response to a king that we're going to meet this week as we've been reading through the Bible. One of the things I think that both we as God's people and those who don't have a relationship with him have a hard time understanding is how strange it seems that God can be so incredibly loving and forgiving in certain instances, and then to be what appears to us harsh and condemning in another. And that apparent inconsistency can be very troubling, probably because it makes God seem so much like us. What I mean is, we aren't really surprised when sinful and fallen human beings are inconsistent, but we certainly don't want God to be. Unfortunately, my own children have experienced this time and again over the years. All too many times, they saw me react or respond very differently to very similar situations, depending on what my day was like. And I say that to my shame. My responses to different situations weren't and aren't always the most consistent, and I would guess that it's much the same for each of you. That's because we tend to respond to situations emotionally, and our emotions are generally dependent on the circumstances of the moment. That's not the way it is with God. Unlike us, God's actions aren't dictated by emotions. And that's not to say that God isn't emotional, because he is. We read in the Bible that God grieves, that he becomes angry, and so forth. And of course, Jesus portrayed these very real emotions time and time again as he wept and felt compassion. But God's actions, or the degree of those actions, aren't determined by emotions. Rather, God always acts according to his nature. When he displays love, it's because God is, by nature, loving. And he's not going to act in any way contrary to his nature of love. And when God disciplines people in ways that, to us, may seem very harsh, it isn't because he's somehow flown off the handle. Rather, when God acts in what we may call anger, it's because, in love, he knows it's the right thing to do to bring about the proper and best result for us or for whoever is receiving his discipline. I don't know. I don't know if that sounds confusing or not, but we need to understand that God's nature includes not only love, but also justice. And there are times when God's justice requires him to act in a way that may not appear very loving. But the reality is, God's love requires him to act justly in order for his love to be true. As we think about that, let's go back to that illustration of the coin. As we consider God's love and his justice in any particular situation, we need to ask ourselves which side of the coin we're looking at. Just as a coin must have two sides, a heads and a tails, in order to be genuine, so it is with God. His love and his justice also coexist in order for both to be genuine. And we're going to see that this week as we read about, or more about, Jeroboam, the king we heard about in our Old Testament reading. Last week, we heard God tell King Solomon that after his death, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel would be taken from his descendants because of his sins of idolatry. So even before Solomon died, the Lord came to Jeroboam and told him that he would eventually be the king of those 10 tribes after Solomon's death. He even promised Jeroboam that he would have an enduring dynasty like the one he had built for David, if Jeroboam would remain faithful to God. But when Solomon caught wind of this, he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt until Solomon was dead and no longer a threat. Just in passing, that sounds kind of interesting. Sounds like another person that fled to Egypt to stay away from a king. That's probably another sermon, though. So as chapter 12 of 1 Kings opens, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, I know this gets kind of confusing, Rehoboam is the new king. And there's some really great stuff in that chapter which explains why the 10 tribes of the north rebel against Rehoboam, but I'll let you read that for yourself. Suffice it to say that Rehoboam doesn't act very wisely, and Jeroboam is right there to step in and take advantage of some very disgruntled Israelites. Now, from this point on, the nation would be divided. And there would be continuous conflict between the northern kingdom, now known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, now known as Judah. In fact, the only thing that prevented Rehoboam from an all-out civil war was God's direct intervention. So now back to Jeroboam. God had promised him that if he continued to walk in his ways, he would have an enduring kingdom. But, based on what we heard this morning, Jeroboam didn't really trust God to deliver the goods. So, like many people, I would suggest like us many times, he decided to take things into his own hands. Jeroboam began to worry about the fact that the temple of God was now in hostile territory down in Jerusalem. And he was concerned that if the people he ruled continued to faithfully make the prescribed trips to Jerusalem to celebrate the various holy days as God had commanded, their loyalties would be divided, which would weaken his hold on his kingdom. So Jeroboam's solution was simple and logical. He would provide alternative sites for worship for the people of the north to worship, to offer their sacrifices. But that was exactly what God told his people to never do. God had warned his people time and time again to not be like the nations around them, worshiping however they saw fit, because if they did, they would eventually turn away from him. And that's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom. So rather than trusting God to do as he promised, Jeroboam provided his own solution, like we often do when we think everything depends on us, and his actions resulted in God's just anger. Jeroboam eventually loses his newly formed kingdom, as well as his whole family. Now God seems pretty tough, pretty angry, but that was the side of the coin. That was the side of God that Jeroboam placed himself on, and that was the side that he experienced. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years, and when he died, his son Nadab became king. Nadab was assassinated 2 years later by a man named Baasha, and when Baasha took over the throne, we read, "As soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, just as his prophet foretold." Here's the life lesson, I believe, that the life of Jeroboam teaches us about God's wrath. God's anger comes upon those who do not walk in his ways or trust him. And there's nothing anyone this side of heaven can do to stop that from happening. God's nature requires him to act in justice against sin. But notice what I said. I said there's nothing this side of heaven that will keep God from punishing us as our sins deserve. God's nature requires him to bring judgment upon us because our sin separates us from God. And as we saw in the case of Jeroboam, sin can also lead others away from God. And that's why sin is so serious. It affects not just us, it affects those around us as well. God's justice requires him to punish and kill that sin. He loves us and those around us too much to let us harm ourselves further or harm those around us. But fortunately for us, God's justice is tempered by his mercy. In Psalm 103, David wrote, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Those are incredible words. Amazing words. Probably words that are very hard to believe. They remind you that God knows your hopeless situation. You can't save yourself because no matter how hard you try, you keep breaking his laws. And because you do, God's justice requires him to punish you for your sins. But God's justice is met and tempered by his mercy. It's for all who fall short of what God desires and turn to him in faith. Because you see, that's what Jesus was all about. He sent Jesus to die and take the punishment that you and I deserve upon himself. In Romans chapter 5, we read, "Since you've been justified by his blood, how much more shall you be saved from God's wrath through him?" That is, through Jesus. And through faith, we cling to what Christ has done for us and are rescued from the punishment that we deserve. This other side of God, this mercy, should compel us to do at least two things. It should compel us to be out of thankfulness for his mercy, to do all that is in us to avoid sin. Unlike Jeroboam, we must not embrace that which is clearly against God's will, both for our sake and for those around us. When we sin, when we disobey God, when we not follow his will, it brings stuff into our lives that is not pleasant. And when we sin, God may well let us experience the consequences of our sin as a way of trying to turn us back to him. But because he is love, in his mercy, he will never leave us or forsake us because of Jesus. The second thing God's mercy should compel us to do is to love our neighbors. One of the ways we love them is by helping them to see that God's mercy is available for them as it is available for us. Unless they choose to disobey the Lord, as they choose to disobey the Lord, or even if they choose to disobey the Lord, that rather than being cut off from God, they can turn to him for forgiveness and hope. But notice again what I said. God's love should and ought to compel us to do these things. And the sad truth is that we're going to fall short, even in those things. And that's why it's so important for you to cling to the truth that your salvation is not dependent on whether you do those things perfectly or not. Your salvation completely rests on what Jesus has done for you, not what you do for God. But let's learn. Let's learn from people like Jeroboam. What we read about him is just a brief snapshot of his life, a summary, if you will. I'm sure he had many great qualities. He must have, or people wouldn't have followed him as willingly as he did, as they did. But his willingness to embrace that which was so counter to God's will led to his destruction, and ultimately the destruction of all 10 tribes that God had given him to rule over. So I would encourage, for your sake and for the sake of those around you, don't purposely place yourselves in harm's way and then expect there not to be any painful consequences. But reach out to the God of grace and mercy. Pray for his strength to resist sin. He wants nothing more for you and me than to seek his will for ourselves and for others. And even though we fall short, He wants us to demonstrate that our hearts are pointed in the right direction by trusting, by having hope, in spite of all hope, that He will forgive us for the sake of Jesus, and to have complete confidence in that. Amen.